The New York Times obituary section earlier this week announced the death of a man whose name is obscure to most people, but whose relevance is increasingly great to all people who love technology and devices. He was a man who invented voice recognition technology. There are always geniuses who have great ideas while shaving and then are able to not only convert them into actual reality, but to bring them to market and make them profitable. So as I go along in my car, this computerized voice asks me for a phone number, generally recognizes the number I give it, asks a few other pertinent questions, and then puts me through to the number I've dialed. It's pretty remarkable. I know in one of my books I dictated an entire chapter into a computer. Now, who actually sits back and thinks, I wonder if I can convince a computer to understand human speech with all the different inflections and dialects, and make it so sensitive to differences in speech that it has 99% recognition of what people are saying and then can talk back to them. A really remarkable sort of invention that we can expect to see increasingly used, voice recognition. Now, it's interesting because that technological breakthrough mirrors the essence of the Christian experience. Because the essence of the Christian experience is voice recognition. Jesus says, if any man hear my voice. And the word in Greek really means if anybody recognizes my voice, the consequences for that person our eternal bliss, eternal felicity. And we learn something of the essence of that most important spiritual voice recognition in this lovely passage. Some argue that it is the most beautiful passage of a very beautiful book called the Song of Solomon, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 8. The voice of my beloved. Let's understand tonight. Spiritual voice recognition. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. The one who said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Lord, help us to recognize thy voice this evening and respond to it. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit objectively inspired this word of God will illumine our minds and hearts to understand it, rightly apply it, give us that fresh cleansing from sin and defilement, that prejudices and distractions might be put out of the way, and that we might fasten our attention on the lesson thou hast for each one of us tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every once in a while, I get into some short dialogue with a Roman Catholic, and I'm reminded of the words of Luther saying, you say church, church, church. Is that because that's what the jackdaw said to the parrot? You dunce. It's not the church, the church, the church. It's Christ, Christ, Christ. Something of the essence of Christianity. Christ, Christ, Christ. In the past election, a few elections past, a very shrewd campaign manager distilled the message of the presidential candidate this way. He said, it's the economy, stupid. Well, sort of translating Luther's remarks, it's Christ, stupid. Christianity is all about Christ. And this little passage, as the whole book of the Song of Solomon, which is, as it were, an allegory about Christ and the Christian, is all about Christ, comma, stupid. No, well, we'll delete the insult. A small bit of insolence probably will wake us up on a Sunday evening. But this is all about Christ. And let's understand three things as we look at this beautiful poem in chapter 2, verse 8 and following. First of all, let's understand that Christ cherishes and is cherished. Secondly, Christ communicates. Christ communicates. And third, Christ changes everything. Christ changes everything. First of all, let's understand Christ cherishes and is cherished. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. This chapter, as well as this entire book, gives us the premise. The premise of the Christian life is that Christianity is a relationship. Now, you hear it in many different ways. It becomes almost a cliche. But Christianity is a relationship. It's an I-thou relationship. Thou being, in Old English, the most personal and intimate form of identifying the other. It is a relationship between us and God through Jesus Christ. And here, the bridegroom is Jesus Christ. The bride is the Christian, the church. And the essence of this relationship, the very premise, is a relationship between a person and Jesus Christ. It is not primarily a relationship with a church bureaucracy. It's not a membership. It's not a ritual. It's not a rite. It's not a point of view. It's not a what the Germans call a Weltanschauung, a way of understanding reality, although it has tentacles that reach into all those different areas of life. What it is a relationship, a very personal relationship between the beloved and the one who is beloved, between a person and Jesus Christ. That's the premise. And therefore, the priority is love. This is not the master in this case. It's not the dictator. It's not the boss. It's not the employer. It's the beloved. This whole book is to open our eyes to the beauty of a relationship we can have with Jesus Christ. And the thing that bonds people together, that causes people to pursue each other, that makes people want to be with each other, that binds two souls and hearts together, is this thing called love. And therefore, this book is a book about the bonding power of love. So let's understand the premise. Christ cherishes and is cherished. The premise of the Christian life is that it is a relationship that one enters into with Jesus Christ. Secondly, the priority of that relationship is love. That's why when Jesus walks around inspecting his churches and comes to Ephesus, he finds them very good in good works and very good in doctrine. But as we sing, ho peripatone and mesotone hepnolukneon ton cruson, you have to be in my Bible study with the children to understand what that means. The Lord walks around the candles, and he comes to the candle of Ephesus, and he says, you've lost your first love. That's what Jesus is looking for, our love. Now, the purpose of this relationship is ultimately its consummation in heaven. We're told in the first chapter that the beloved, the bridegroom, invites us into his chamber. I think of that beautiful palace called Buckingham. After, I don't know, half dozen or dozen taking people to see Buckingham Palace and the changing of the guard, I finally got over my cheapness and paid my money and went to see the staterooms of the palace. And it's beautiful, beautiful staterooms in Buckingham Palace. During the season that they show off those rooms, they have the formal state dining room decorated with mannequins, exactly how they look when they're serving dignitaries. They have videotapes going around the dining room showing how the food is prepared. They have the setting of every table and how every fork and every knife and every other implement is perfectly set. People come around and measure them to the millimeter to make sure they're pointed just the right way. Everything is absolutely perfect. It's a beautiful thing. And you get to see the staterooms where all kinds of very important people have been, and they've been awarded things by the queen. But you don't get into their private apartment. That's their chamber room. You don't get into there. You're in the state rooms. You're in the public rooms, and you feel pretty privileged to be in them, but you don't get in them. And that rare time when we were at the White House Christmas party, you're in the second floor, you're the first floor, you go around, you can see George Washington's sword, and see the portrait of Ronald Reagan on the wall. You can be in the state dining room in the East Wing. But if the president and his wife walk up the steps of the third floor, unless you've made a very generous campaign contribution, you don't get up there. That's their private room. We have friends in Germany who have a castle. They give tours to lots of students, and they see the dungeon, and they see the Hall of Knights, and they see a variety of things in the castle. But they don't go up that circular staircase to where the Baron lives. Chapter 1 assures us that the king wants us to come through all those public places into the place where he lives, where there's going to be an intimate communion with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He invites us into his banqueting house, where the banner over us is love. And therefore, we see here that because Christ cherishes us and we cherish Christ, our union, which is now, as it were, promised and secure, will one day be fully consummated and realized in his chambers of heaven. So first of all, let's understand from this passage that Christ cherishes and is cherished. Secondly, let's understand that Christ communicates. Christ communicates. There really is no relationship without communication. A person can be dumb and not be able to speak, but still can communicate. Communicate with eyes, with hand signals, writing. Sometimes you get people who are quadriplegic, who by eyelids or by other methods have enough movement to be able to communicate with another person. But for a person who's perfectly walled off and can't communicate in any form or fashion, there's really very little in the way of relationship. And relationships are built on communication. Jesus Christ is the ultimate communicator with a capital C because he's the Logos. He is the Word of God. And we see here, first of all, the element of recognition. Recognition. The voice of my beloved. The voice of my beloved. There is an element of mystery about how we're called as Christians. How Christ foreknows us and how he calls us. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Bible says in Jeremiah, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And there's something special when for the first time we recognize the voice of Christ calling us to himself. Sometimes it comes when people come down the carpeted area down to the steps and pray to receive Christ. There's a sense in which Jesus is heard by us, not in an audible voice, but we recognize his voice speaking to us. That's the great verse in Revelation 3:22. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anybody hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, sup with him, and he with me. The essence of the relationship that's established in the house happens as a result of communication. And a person recognizing the voice of the beloved. That's what turns an awakening of the soul, as the ancients saw it. You're awakened. All of a sudden, you're not just a careless sinner anymore, but there's an awakening of your soul. Perhaps it happens through a death, a tragedy, a difficulty. And then there's conviction, in which there is an element of recognition of a call that you need to accept, an invitation you need to accept. The first thing is recognition. The second, after recognition, is a reliance on that voice and action with respect to it. And so Jesus talks about the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep in John chapter 10. The good shepherd has a voice, and his sheep hear his voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." Maybe instead of reliance, we should just call it the response. We have the recognition of the voice. We respond to the voice. Here's the bride hearing the voice of her beloved and responding to it. "My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." Now, there is in this recognition and this response a resonance. A resonance. That the voice resonates with something very, very deep inside our spirit and fastens on it. And all of a sudden, we are awakened to a new reality of a relationship with the Son of God himself. You see, that distinguishes, that kind of religious experience distinguishes itself from observing rituals, the five rules of Islam, a whole variety of religious exercises, because it is based on a cherishing, a relationship, and a communication that comes from Jesus himself to us. So first of all, we understand Christ cherishes and is cherished. That's genuine Christianity. That is the voice of the beloved. Secondly, Christ communicates. That recognition of that voice of Jesus, the response to that voice of Jesus, and the resonance of that spirit within, as it were, resonating like a tuning fork to the voice of Jesus, as it's revealed in Scripture, as it's revealed through other Christians, we hear Jesus talking even through circumstances, bonds us to him and forms the nature of a relationship. We ought to, when we're reading the Scripture, listen for the voice of God and not simply get through our verses each day. When we pray, we ought to seek out and search for, as it were, the voice of the Lord. In circumstances of life, we ought to see if Jesus is attempting to get our attention. Because we're not Sunday religious Christians, we're people of a relationship with our beloved. The third element, first of all, Jesus, Christ cherishes and is cherished. Secondly, Christ communicates. Third, Christ changes everything. Christ changes everything. The voice of the beloved is heard, and then it gets very specific. "My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." You can see the beauty, romantic kind of significance of this invitation. And let's understand, first of all, the metaphor. The metaphor used to describe the change that Christ brings into a life is the metaphor of the seasons, from winter to spring. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on earth. The time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth their green figs. The vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The metaphor is from winter to spring. I don't want to get your spirits depressed by what awaits us in the next few months. Winter is coming. What is winter represented by? Coldness. Winter is cold. Winter is corpse-like. Everything dies. No green grass anymore. Everything all around seems to be dead, cold, and hard. Winter is colorless. That's why I think evergreens are a good thing in Minnesota, because there are no other colors around. It becomes sort of a gray, gray time. I was at a wedding last night, and someone said, I've just got to be moving to Arizona in the winter, because I just can't stand these winters. They're too long, and they're just too gray. They're colorless. Well, that's what winter's all about. All of a sudden, things get very colorless and cheerless. There's the whipping winds of winter. And suddenly, it seems at a moment in the spring, things change in every possible way. The weather warms. It's no longer cold. Colors emerge. The flowers appear on the earth. Third, instead of cheerlessness, the time of the singing of birds has come. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. You say, you didn't think turtles had voices. Well, I know one liberal claimed this was an error in Scripture. When put to the test of identifying an error of Scripture, he said, aha, turtles don't sing. He could prove it scientifically, not knowing that turtle is another word for turtle dove in Old English. But that's neither here nor there. Liberals aren't very smart. Turtle doves sing. Birds sing. It's cheerful. And it's no longer corpse-like. But all of life emerges. I've always wondered at this. It seems like I'm not paying attention in the spring. Because all of a sudden, there's one day, and I notice everything is green. The lawn is green again. There's grass. There's color. I didn't notice it getting green. All of a sudden, I just look one day, and it's all changed. It's green. There's hope. The days are getting longer. The sun is going down to the right place, more north. Things are happening. Now, the meaning of this metaphor, obviously, is very clear. The meaning of this metaphor is that when Christ comes into a life, when you establish a relationship with Jesus Christ, it changes everything. It changes everything about the nature of your life. It's the key to understanding the good life. Because in the same passage, Jesus talks about being the good shepherd of the sheep, of them hearing his voice and following him. He talks about coming to give abundant joy. So the only thing that describes adequately the beauty of this relationship is the change that comes when winter is past and the flowers are blooming, the birds are singing, and the time winter and rain is over and gone. So we're talking about Christ changes everything. We see the metaphor, we see the meaning of that metaphor, and there are many applications of that metaphor. First of all, an application to salvation itself. If anybody hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and be with him and he with me. Revelation 3:22. A person who recognizes the voice of Christ in the invitation, when the Spirit says come and the bride says come and they open the door to Jesus, that's the commencement of an entirely new way of life for them. And this metaphor represents that initial experience. Dr. Clearwater used to get frustrated by so-called discipleship conferences. Why was he frustrated with discipleship conferences? And with people who said, well, somebody's saved, now what are we doing to disciple that person? That's actually a relatively recent metaphor for that kind of experience to the last 50, 60 years. And his quibble with it, his trouble with it, was that that's not what really discipleship means. As Matthew 28 refers to it, first of all, you make a disciple. You become a disciple when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Then you baptize that disciple in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then you teach that disciple all the things that the Lord has taught us. So first of all, in the Gospels, there are various mentions of being a disciple. In Acts, which is a transitional book from the time of the Gospels to the time of the local church, there are 7 mentions of the word disciple. And in the epistles that deal with church life, the word disciple is never used. And his point was, you become a disciple by faith in Christ. Thereafter, you are baptized. And after that, it's responsible to be under a good teaching ministry. The problem he had with calling that teaching ministry discipleship was it created the impression that discipleship, becoming a disciple, is a process rather than something that happens when you identify yourself with Jesus Christ and you become his disciple by repentance and faith in him. That might seem a quibble to some. Take it up with Dr. Clearwaters when you get to heaven. Any case, first manifold application is to salvation. Secondly, it has an application to backsliding. Because the Christian life doesn't go always in a nice, even ramp, like from First Avenue North to the Target Field Plaza. Every step takes you a step higher until you're at that higher level of plaza. In fact, even in the history of the church, things happen a little bit with fits and starts. There are times of revival and growth and expansion, and then sometimes cooling. And then all of a sudden, another awakening, a revival. Saw that in the Old Testament, of people who had the very oracles of God, and then all of a sudden they'd fall away, they get compromised, they allow sin to come into their life, and then suddenly Josiah or some other king or a prophet would proclaim to them the clear truth again, and they would be revived and reformed. And the same way, I think, for anyone who's honest about their spiritual life, there are times of growth and expansion, and sometimes carelessness sets in. We allow sins or distractions to come in. We are careless or undisciplined about our devotions. And suddenly, we hear the voice of Jesus again. Maybe it's at a revival meeting. Maybe it's at a particular sermon. Maybe it's as a result of some convicting book we read. And suddenly, our heart is brought back into a warmth of relationship with him. And the importance of coming back from those kind of backsliding experiences is again to begin listening for the voice of the Lord, the voice of the beloved who says, come, let us go, you and I. Let's get back together in a warmer relationship that we used to have. A third relationship is even when we're not backsliding, when our Christian life has gotten dry. Well, you say that's a form of backsliding, but I'm talking about no particular ugly sins in your life. You haven't lapsed into some bad habit you used to have. There's not some particular oppressive kind of sin that a Christian can fall into, but it's just that your life has become kind of humdrum. You're not getting a lot of excitement out of your devotions, out of your prayer life. Your family devotions seem flat. There's not a lot of life and vibrancy in your spiritual experience. But in those kind of times, the voice of the beloved can come. And the voice of the beloved can awaken in you with his bellows, his spiritual bellows, those embers in your heart, and cause them to flame again. It's something devoutly to be hoped for, to recognize our need for a warmer and a more romantic relationship, as it were, with the Lord. I think a final application is the application to what will happen at the end of the age. Because then the voice of Jesus will come with a shout and the voice of the trumpet. And the beloved will speak to his church at the time of the rapture and say, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." That's when the Christians will go up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And their union will now be fully consummated forever in heaven. The winter now is past. Everything that held us down, the gravitational pull that relates not only to our bodies, but there's a spiritual gravity on earth, is released. We ascend to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And there that paradise will be a place where the flowers appear, the singing of birds has come, the voice of the turtle is heard throughout heaven. Now let's understand. Here is a passage, the Song of Solomon. Some people find it almost a little embarrassing. But let's understand the importance of this. The importance of this is it demonstrates that Christianity is a relationship. Christ cherishes and is cherished. That's the essence of the Christian faith. The purpose of Christ is ultimately to receive us into his very chambers of heaven. Let's understand that Christ communicates, and we need to recognize his voice and respond to it and have spirits that resonate with his voice when it's spoken. And third, let's understand that Christ changes everything for others to make us faithful witnesses, and let's understand and appreciate that Christ changes everything for us as his beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful poem and the Song of Songs. Lord, we pray that we might understand that our Christ cherishes us, that we might cherish thee, that Christ communicates, may we be responsive to thy communications, that Christ changes everything. Lord, help us to celebrate the changes thou dost bring and seek the changes that thou still would like to see us have in our life. With the winter gone and the spring here, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.